We shall now turn to the passage of Scripture which we read together. And this morning I'd like us to look at Acts 16 and verses 1 to 15. Acts 16 and verses 1 to 15. So we have here Paul's second missionary journey. He leaves Antioch accompanied by Silas, and they go throughout Syria and Cilicia, teaching, preaching, strengthening the churches, but especially also delivering the findings of the Jerusalem Council to the different churches. Cilicia was, of course, where Saul himself came from. Tarsus is a city of Cilicia. So they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, and then we're told at verse 1 that they came to Derbe and Lystra. You remember, Lystra was where Paul had been stoned almost to death. They thought he was dead. They dragged his body out of the city and threw it away. And then as the disciples gathered round, Paul got up. He survived. And here is Paul coming back to the place where he was stoned. What boldness. What fearlessness. What faithfulness. What a challenge. What a challenge Paul is to you and me. Here's a man who loved the Lord and who loved men and women and was prepared to die to bring salvation, to bring the gospel to men and women. So he comes back to Lystra. The commentators tell us that it would be about 5 years later that he comes back to Derbe and Lystra. And then we're told in the chapter how he's led by the Holy Spirit to Europe, to Macedonia. God's plan was that Europe would be converted and that Europe would become the great Christian continent. And for 2,000 years, Europe has been the Christian continent from which missionaries have gone out to other places. Sadly, those parts of the Middle East and of North Africa, where Christianity had made an impact originally, were overrun by Islam and turned to the Muslim religion. It's interesting how Noah prophesies concerning this. Way back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 27, Noah said that God would enlarge Japheth and that he would dwell in the tents of Shem. The tents of Shem, well, the Semites, the Israelites were Semites. And they were the people chosen by God through whom the gospel should come and the Saviour should come. The Semites. But then Japheth, these are the Indo-European peoples. And the Europeans came to dwell in the tents of Shem. When the Semites turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him, the Europeans came to dwell in the tents of Shem and to enjoy the blessings that in Old Testament times rested upon the Israelites. A wonderful God working out his purposes. The Semites, the people, the Jews, and the Arab peoples, and then the children of Ham in Africa. For so long, Africa having no gospel, but now it would seem there's more Christians to be found amongst the children of Ham than there are amongst the children of Japheth. We in Europe have not valued the gospel. We've turned our back upon the things of God and God has turned to the children of Ham and to other parts of the world, and the gospel has prospered and spread there. Well, coming then to the passage in front of us, we see here, first of all, the call of Timotheus, or Timothy, as we usually call him. Timothy was a young disciple in Galatia. Derbe and Lystra was the area of Galatia. So Timothy was there. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Verse 2. He was highly thought of. It could be seen that God's hand rested upon him. Here was a young man who has been chosen by God for a special work. And the Lord's hand rested upon him. And from his youth, he showed a special interest and a particular character and an ability for the work of the ministry. The Lord was preparing him for this work. And so we're told that he was well reported of by the brethren in Lystra. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, we learn that his grandmother was a godly woman, Lois, and that his mother, Eunice, she was also a godly woman. His mother, his grandmother, they were Jews, and he was brought up with these godly parents. His father was a Greek. We're not told much about him, but godly mother, godly grandmother, what a blessing. If you have a godly mother or a godly father, how thankful you should be. If you have godly grandparents, how thankful you should be. What a privilege. What a blessing. How wonderful to have people who are praying for you, who are concerned about your soul, who are speaking to you a word of encouragement and challenge, who care about you and who care about your deepest interests. Others maybe would care that you be rich or prosperous or get on in this world. But what good will that do you if when you die, you go to hell? The most important thing is to have Christ, to be saved and to go to heaven. He had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Maybe you've been saved and you haven't got a godly mother or father or godly grandparents. Well, thank God for it. How wonderful that God's election who reaches even to those who have no background and no privileges, and yet they are blessed and they are brought into the kingdom. But it's a great privilege to be brought up in a godly home. And that's the way it was with this young man Timothy then. And we're told, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him. So, and we're also told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, that the presbytery laid hands on him. He was ordained to the ministry by Paul and Silas and the elders in Derbe and Lystra. So there's this man who's well reported of. Paul calls him to the work, encourages him to come into this work, challenges him about it, and the elders and the ministers lay their hands on him, ordaining him for the work. And it would seem that he takes the place of Mark. And later on we see him doing the work of an evangelist. These early evangelists were apostolic assistants. We find Timothy placed in Ephesus for a time to oppose false doctrine and false teachers and to look after the strong churches there. Titus was an evangelist in Crete. And we read also of Philip being an evangelist in Caesarea. They were kind of apostolic assistants. They had that special role in the ministry. So we see here the huge weight that has been laid upon the call of the church. We're not told much about what Timothy himself thought or how he felt. Paul says in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So if somebody wants to be an elder, a minister, it's a good thing. And indeed, every Christian man should want to be in a position of service like that within the church. But we're not told about Timothy's own feelings, but we're certainly told that the church noticed him and he received this call from the church to which huge weight was given. And so he comes out as a fellow servant with Paul and Silas and labours with them. We're to pray that the Lord would raise up ministers, that he would call people out. Jesus said to us, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into the harvest fields. Are not the fields white unto harvest? Is there not a great work to be done? Pray that the Lord will find men with a gift, with a passion, and that he himself will lay his hand upon them, and that God would raise up young men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost to go out and to do the work of the ministry. That's what we need to, don't we, in this day? Not compromising men. Not those who follow the world and the fashions of the world and the ways of the world and take an easy road and will not stand for the truth and will not fight for it. But men of God whose first concern is to please God and to stand for God and to preach the glorious gospel of God's redeeming grace to a perishing world. So that's the first thing then, the call of Timothy. Now secondly, we notice that Timothy was circumcised. Verse 3, him Paul would have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Now is that not surprising that Paul circumcises Timothy? What was all the fuss about? Was it not about this very thing? Circumcision, is it necessary? Surely not. And yet here Paul circumcises Timothy. Has Paul not been inconsistent? One time saying circumcision is unnecessary, you mustn't circumcise, and then the next time circumcising a man. You remember the situation in Antioch. There they were, the uncircumcised and the circumcised together, eating. And Peter comes down and joins with them, and all is going fine until some brethren come down from James in Jerusalem, Judaizers, and they say, this is all wrong. The Jews shouldn't eat with the uncircumcised. And Peter is taken in, and even Barnabas. Peter and Barnabas separate from the uncircumcised Gentiles. And Paul gets very angry and stands up to Peter and shows Peter how wrong the thing he's doing, how wrong it is. And there's a big dispute, and they end up with the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council says, no, circumcision is unnecessary. So why then does Paul circumcise Timothy? He's established the principle. He's laid it down. You're justified by faith alone. You're saved by believing in Jesus. But having now established that principle, justification is by faith alone. Circumcision is not important. Having established that principle, he now has liberty, in this case, to circumcise Timothy, so that Timothy will have access to the Jewish synagogues. And so often when they went to a new place, they would preach first in the synagogue and there gather out those who would be the core of a new church. The people in the area knew that his father was a Greek and he hadn't been circumcised. Therefore, Paul does this. Not because it's necessary, but because it's wise. In another place, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, to the Gentiles I became as a Gentile. If by all means I am become all things to all men, if by any means I might save some. So, yes, Timothy, if it's going to lead to people being saved, if you're going to be able to be more effective as a ministry, and indeed your mother is Jewish, so you're Jewish in that sense, yes, Timothy, you'll be circumcised and you'll be more useful. It's not necessary, but it's in order for the good of the gospel. And so Timothy undergoes this painful circumcision. But then we're to deny ourselves, aren't we? So that we can reach out with the gospel and preach to sinners and get more people in. We deny ourselves our liberty for the sake of the salvation of others. But when it came to Titus, pressure was put on Paul to circumcise Titus. Titus was fully Greek, Gentile. And we know that Paul said, no, in no way am I going to circumcise Titus. He had to lay down the marker and he did. Circumcision doesn't save a man. Circumcision doesn't make you any better. Therefore, Titus was not circumcised. But in the case of Timothy, simply so that he would be a more effective missionary, he was circumcised. Christian liberty says it's unnecessary, but Christian love to reach men and women with the gospel, Timothy is circumcised. And we must deny ourselves. We must always look at situations. If there's anything that's causing unnecessary offense and keeping people from Christ, we should deny ourselves. First and foremost, our concern must be the good of others, not my happiness or my pleasure. Thirdly, we have guidance here. Guidance is a very important matter. My will or God's will? It must be God's will. Is this our concern? Lord, what will you have me to do? Where do you want me to go? Are we asking for guidance? Are we praying for the Lord to direct us? Or are we praying, telling the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, give me guidance. We're thinking in our heart, this is what I'm going to do. Whatever the Lord wants me to do. And then pretending that we're praying for guidance. That's no use. That's mocking God. Every Christian should be concerned to be guided by God. Guided in the training that you take, guided in the job you apply for, guided with regard to the house you live in, guided with regard to the person you marry, guided in these big decisions of life, but guided also in the little things, because often the little things can have a huge impact on your life. It's so important for us to say, Lord, guide me. Show me today the way I should live. Help me to make the right decisions in life. Help me on each step of the way to follow you. So here we have Paul and Silas. They've come to Derbe and Lystra. And then we're told that they wanted to go south to the province of Asia. Verse 6, but they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia to the south. So then they came to Mysia and they essayed to go into Bithynia, going north, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia, going westward, it was the only way they could go, they came eventually to Troas on the Mediterranean coast. Just opposite Europe. guidance. How did God guide them? Forbidden by the Holy Ghost. We're not told exactly how, but God certainly led them. He made it known to them, perhaps by prophecy, perhaps by dreams or visions. God laying his hand upon them one way or another, blocking the road for them, directing them in another way. God has his ways of guiding us. If you want to be guided by God, ask and he will guide you. If you're genuinely asking, you won't go astray. If you seek the Lord's will, it will happen. God will guide. Look to the Lord for guidance. So they came down to Troas, and then we're told Paul had a dream. In a vision, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Who was the man from Macedonia? I've seen people suggesting different names. Some thinking it's Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great was long dead and very likely in hell. He showed no understanding of the gospel. Was it Luke? I've heard that suggested too, that it was Luke. It's interesting that in verse 10 we come to the first of the we passages, where Luke obviously comes to join with Paul and Silas and Timotheus, and in verse 10, we endeavour to go to Macedonia. So the author of Acts, who is Luke, says he joined with them there. So some think it was Luke, and maybe that Luke came from Philippi, and that's why they made their way to Philippi. Well, that's speculative. Maybe it was just a man, a man's appearance, not a specific person, but a man from Macedonia appeared to Paul in a vision and said, come over and help us. God speaks through visions and dreams. Many dreams are just rubbish. There's nothing in them. And sometimes our dreams will be the things that we're thinking of through the day, or the things that we're worried about or concerned about. But occasionally, God can use dreams to reach to us and to speak to us. He spoke to Jacob in a dream. Spoke to Joseph in dreams. He spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in dreams. So God can speak through dreams. Sometimes today you hear of Muslims being converted through dreams. Not through the dream itself, but through the dream preparing them, or the dream making them concerned, or the dream directing them to a Christian, or directing them perhaps to a church or to the Bible. And God uses that means to convince them and convert them. Anyway, this man from Macedonia appeared in a dream, and they knew that it was God. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so, leaving Troas behind, they sailed to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. There must have been a good south wind blowing behind them, easterly, southeasterly wind that took them across in quite a short time, just in one day, crossed over the Aegean Sea, and they reached Neapolis, the port for Macedonia. But they didn't stop in Neapolis for some reason. No doubt the guidance of God again. They set off on the Ignatian Way, that Roman road that led from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea along the northern Greece. It still can be seen today, the great slabs of paving that the Romans had laid, worn by hundreds of generations of men and women walking on these roads. Still there today. They set off on the Ignatian Way, and 10 miles from the coast came to Philippi, a Roman colony, the chief town in that part of Macedonia. God led them. They came. They were seeking guidance from God, willing to be guided, and so they were blessed. If you seek guidance from God, God's blessing will be upon your life. When you forget to ask God for guidance, God can lead you to make mistakes. And then, fourthly, we see the first convert in Europe. On the Sabbath, they went out to the riverside where some women, Jewish women, gathered. If there had been 10 men, that was the quorum for forming a synagogue. But obviously, there weren't sufficient Jews in Philippi. But we read that outside the city, a mile from the city, at the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, where people came Sabbath after Sabbath to read the Old Testament scriptures, to sing the Psalms, to pray to the Lord, they heard about this place and they went out and joined with the women there. And there was one woman there, a woman from Thyatira, a woman who had left the very area where they had been in Asia, Thyatira, and had crossed over, and for the sake of her business, she was a seller of purple. Thyatira was famous for dyes and cloth. And a purple cloth was very luxurious, very expensive, and she must have found in the Roman colony there in Philippi that there was good sale for her purple cloth. We're told that her name was Lydia. Very likely Lydia was the nickname she was given because she came from the kingdom of Lydia, the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And she would be called the Lydian woman, the Lydia with the who had the shop selling purple. Lydia, possibly her nickname. And she would seem to be quite wealthy. She'd obviously got a large house because after her conversion, she took Paul and Silas and Timotheus and Luke and whoever else was with them to dwell in her house with her. She was able to accommodate them. So this would seem to be a wealthy woman. She had originally been a Gentile, a pagan, but the Lord working in her life, preparing her, given her a desire to turn away from polytheism with its many gods to monotheism, to the one God. She had discovered the Jews. She came and she associated with the Jewish women there. She enjoyed hearing the scriptures, listening to the word of God, joining in the Psalms and in the prayers that were offered there. And then one day, these men came to the meeting. And the men were asked to speak. And Paul spoke. And something wonderful happened. As Paul was explaining the gospel, telling how the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of the coming Messiah, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, who gave himself an offering for sin. Hearing these things, the Lord opened her heart so that she gave heed to the things spoken by Paul. She was born again, converted to Christ. She became a new creature. She was the first convert in Europe. It's good to be in church. It's good to be under the sound of a word, because you never know when God will bless that word to you and open your heart so that you too will be born again and be converted to Christ. You notice that there's two things involved. There's the word and the opening of the heart. The heart is not opened apart from the word. Where the word is not being preached and where the word is not being read or being heard, the heart is not opened. And sometimes the word is there and hearts are not opened. It needs both. It needs the word and it needs the Holy Spirit to open the heart. The word and the Spirit. But then, it's a matter of just waiting and hoping. Maybe one day I'll be born again. I remember a man in my first congregation, and if ever I challenged him about where he stood himself, he would say, "Well, you know, I'm just waiting to be born again. Maybe one day I'll be born again. Maybe something will happen one day. Maybe one day I'll be born again." That was his attitude. But the Bible never tells us to wait till we're born again. The Bible doesn't say just sit there and hope that one day a miracle will happen. What does the Bible say? The Bible says repent, believe, turn, trust, receive Christ, flee from the wrath to come, become a Christian, accept the Savior, put your trust in Jesus, flee to Christ. That's what the Bible says. There's no excuse for sitting around doing nothing. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and you shall receive. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What encouragement there is to seek. Don't just sit back saying, "I'm waiting till I'll be born again." Look to the Lord to do a great work in your life. Look to the Lord to do that miracle, and look to the Lord for salvation, to change your life. So here's this woman then, Lydia, and there she's gathered together with the other women, and as Paul is explaining the gospel, the Lord opens her heart, and we're told that she gave heed to the things, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And not just that, she didn't just believe and stay there. She professed her faith. There's a duty to make profession of our faith. It's not enough just to be a Christian. We mustn't hide our light under a bushel. We mustn't be ashamed of Christ. We're to come out on his side. She was baptized. She professed her faith in the water of baptism. She came out on the Lord's side. She was baptized and her household. Her household was now transformed into a covenant household. It's interesting that it's not just she who is baptized, but our household. Very likely there were slaves in our household. That's the way they lived in those days. They would have slaves there who were under her care. And perhaps children, were not told whether she was a widow or whether she had children. But there was certainly a household made up of individuals. And these were baptized as well with her. They were now part of the covenant community. Not that baptism is a converting ordinance. Doesn't save anyone. But it's a privilege. It's a blessing. And baptism itself directs us to our need to be washed from our sins. And our need to be engrafted into Christ. To be in Christ Jesus. in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, united to Christ. And so we see here her household baptized and united in that sense outwardly to Christ, but it requires still the inner regeneration of the Holy Spirit before anyone is saved. So she's baptized, and the next thing we notice is that she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Faith shows itself in works. We're not justified by works. We're not saved by doing good works. But where faith is, it works by love. Where faith is, it will show itself in a changed life, in doing things for the Lord. No Christian can just sit back and enjoy their Christianity and do nothing. When the Lord comes and saves us, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our heart and makes us into new men and new women, children of God, on the way to heaven, our lives change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And it shows in our life. She besought us, "If you judge me to be faithful, if you judge me to be a real Christian, come to my house and share in my hospitality." And she looks after the disciples. And it would seem that from now on, the church becomes, her house becomes a house church, the center for the church work in Philippi. A man from Macedonia appeared and said, in a vision, and said, "Come over and help us." And the man turned out to be a woman, as somebody said. Well, in the first case it was a woman. And then there was another woman, the fortune teller. And then there was a man, the Philippian jailer. The Lord had a great work to do in Europe. And it all started with small beginnings. A woman in a little group by a riverside, and God opened her heart. And how many hearts have been opened in Europe since that day? Thousands and millions. Praise God for the spread of the gospel through the world. And praise God for every sinner saved by grace. Are you saved today? Have you got Jesus Christ in your heart? Has your heart been opened? Or is it still closed? Closed to Jesus? Have you received Christ? There's no more important question you could ever answer. Do you have Christ? Or is your heart closed to Him? Even today, cry to the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, and He will come.